We're going to turn, please, to the book of the Revelation. And we're going to read a portion of the chapter 11 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall lay tread under foot 42 months. 42 months. That's 3.5 years. You will find in Scripture that period of time repeated. And it will be repeated using various methods of measurement. Here it's in months, other times, and you'll come on in the chapter, it's measured in days. Other times it's measured in years. It talks about times, time, and half a time. Plural times, that's two. Singular, that's one. And then half, that's 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days. That's a vital period in this world's history. And it comes just at the very end. Just at the very end. And here we are told that the last 3.5 years of this earth, or of this age's duration, will be marked by the city of Jerusalem being trodden under foot by the Gentiles, and by the great king of the Gentiles, also known as the Antichrist. Verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we have, in that period of 42 months, or 1,260 days, we'll have the witness, the ministry of two men, two witnesses. And it will be in and around Jerusalem at that period. Now all these things happening, you know, will surely tell us that as we get to the end, we'll be able to tell that the end is coming. We'll be able to tell that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And of course we will. We don't know now. We're not told now the day or the hour. It's marked on God's calendar, but we're not permitted to look at that. But as the time draws near, we'll be able to work out. Because God has given us the indications of when this will take place. And here's but one of the indicators, the ministry of the two witnesses. Verse 4, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These two witnesses were mentioned before in prophecy. And here's a reference to the book of Zechariah. And to the prophecy given there concerning the ministry in the very last days of these two witnesses. Verse 5, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not, in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them, and they shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that helps you to know what city is being spoken of. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer or permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Amen, and we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless his word to our hearts. Our subject this evening I have entitled Stormont's Day of Smiles, a foreshadowing of a coming day of sorrow. The Bible has many interesting things to say about laughter, especially the laughter of the enemies of righteousness. Perhaps one of the best known examples of the Bible's observations on the laughter of the wicked is that contained in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The crackling of thorns under a pot takes place with a short burst of energy and plenty of noise, but then dies away very quickly. It's a short-lived event. And God is pointing that out concerning the laughter of those who are fools, those who live contrary to his truth, for that's what a fool really is. I have thought of that laughter, thought of it much indeed, in the last few days, as I considered the reports of the commencement of the new power-sharing government in Stormont. According to the press, it seems to have been a day of much laughter and broad smiles, and it seems they're continuing on still. However, I'm one of the many, I believe, in Northern Ireland who could not rejoice at the events in Stormont. And rather it being a day of laughter and smiles for me and many others, it was a day of sorrow of heart. That was the abiding emotion of a lot of people in our province. I have no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that which began on Tuesday with much laughter will end in many tears. And I base that upon my reading of God's word and what it has to say. In Luke chapter 6, The verses 22 to 26, and it'd be worth your while to look it up and at least mark it in your Bible. We read there some solemn words uttered by our Savior. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The laughter in Stormont came forth from a broad spectrum of people. We saw and heard the murderers laughing. It was a day of laughter for them when the power-sharing government was set up. We saw the haters of our Protestant heritage laughing. It was a day of gladness for them, for they saw in the setting up of that government a drawing closer of that objective which they desired strongly, the crushing of Protestantism. We saw the foes of Ulster from near and far laughing and rejoicing. We saw promise breakers like Blair laughing. I think if you'd listened hard enough, you would have heard the devil laughing at events that were taking place in our beloved land. But for all those who found in the events of Stormont on Tuesday past that which prompted them to laugh and rejoice, I wish to point out to you what it is God's Word has to say to them here in this chapter 11 of the book of the Revelation. In the verses 7 to 10 we have our text. "And there we will see the final burst of laughing from those of the ilk of those engaged in laughter in Stormont." Sadly, amongst those, I must say at the very beginning, amongst those who were laughing in Stormont were believers who should not have been laughing. We should not have been laughing. I do not believe the Christian will find anything to cause them to rejoice in what took place on Tuesday past. And if they were laughing, I would go so far as to say that it wasn't a laugh that was coming from their heart. It was a put-on laughter. For if truth were told, I most certainly hope this is true, their hearts were anything but happy. For surely If they have a conscience, it will have been telling them, this is not a day for laughing. But in Revelation chapter 11, as I've said, the verses 7 through to 10, you will find the ending of the laughter. Like that we heard on Tuesday. Could we read the verses again? Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, that's the two witnesses, the beast that descendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Let me first of all observe with you that God's witness for truth often appears to fail. It often appears to end in defeat. Do you see what it says in verse 7? Of these two mighty men, the like of which in power will not have been seen before. We'll have something to say about the identity of these two men a little later, but there will be such a display of power attached to the ministry of these men that it truly can be said the world never saw the like before. But even their ministry, it appeared to man to end in defeat. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That appears to be a mighty defeat. This is the last great crusade of truth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last great crusade appears to end in defeat. Because the two witnesses, the two prophets sent of God, are killed in the end. But please emphasize the word appeared. Because it's only got the appearance of defeat. And let me tell you that very, very clearly. It is essential that God's people, in days when it seems as if the cause of God is greatly in retreat, and its days are numbered, it's important for us to lay hold upon the truth that though the cause of God seems to suffer defeat at the hands of man, it is not so. It is not so. Let's observe the fact here that we are told that when they shall have finished their testimony, they will be killed. They won't be killed until their testimony is finished. They won't be killed until they have accomplished that which God sent them to do. That's not defeat. That's success. That's success. The Lord Jesus himself said, I have accomplished the work that my Father sent me to do. And on the cross he said, it is finished. In fact, that's the exact same word that's employed here. So even though it seems to be marked by defeat, the purpose of God was accomplished. That which God desired these two men to bring about was wrought and completed. We need ever to bear that in mind. We need ever to bear that in mind. God will accomplish His will. When men were taken out to the stake and burned, God was accomplishing His will. Oh, it's true, the enemy may well have thrown their hats in the air and shouted and cheered, but fools that they were! By the very death of those they were martyring, a mortal blow to the cause of those who were killing God's saints was being struck. At the cross, the Lord Jesus was crucified. But just remember this, that by death He slew Him. He defeated Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The cross wasn't a defeat, the cross was a victory. And this here, though that it has the appearance of a defeat, will be a victory. Consider the ministry of these men then, that appeared to end in failure. And let's learn that this world is going to hear of the judgment of God in a very wonderful way. In the verses 3 through to 6 we read concerning these two witnesses, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This is the ministry of these men. These men, we can say, incorporated within their ministries all the wonderful power demonstrated in the many individual prophets in the Old Testament. Their will, as it were, may I be permitted to say this, in the 3.5 year ministry of these two men, there will be a condensing, a compressing of all the wonderful, glorious ministries of the prophets that went before, and the demonstration of God's almighty power set forth. As to who these men may be, they certainly bear a striking resemblance to two men, Moses and Elijah. Moses was the man, as you know, who had power to turn water to blood and to smite the earth with plagues. Remember how God used Moses, and he had but to raise that staff of his, and there came plague after plague after plague upon Egypt. Likewise, concerning Elijah, he had power to cause fire to come down from heaven. It came down on Mount Carmel upon the sacrifice, and then in 2 Kings chapter 2, you remember, it came down on the soldiers sent by the king to escort him to the king. The fire of God fell down on those soldiers and destroyed them. Those days will be seen again. Those days will be seen again. God hasn't changed. His power is wonderful. And I am inclined to the view that these literally will be Elijah and Moses come back again. You recall that they did come back again to the Mount of Transfiguration. That when the Savior was there and his garments were wonderfully transformed and began to shine with a heavenly glory, there standing beside him were Moses and Elijah, seen by Peter and by James and by John. Oh, there's a lot of things we don't understand, you know, about the unseen and invisible world. But I believe these men will come back again and will exercise their ministry upon the earth for the season. For the season. What a glorious time that will be. This earth's going to hear about God's judgment and see demonstrated before their eyes and caused to feel God's judgment as never before. You will notice that their ministry was a ministry of sorrow. For in verse 3 we are told that they were clothed in sackcloth. That's the adornment of grief and sorrow and sadness. There is no more solemn subject than the judgment of God, my friend. It's one of the reasons why I believe God's house should be rather a solemn place. Now, because the message of God is not just about judgment, but we do have the good tidings of great joy, I don't say that it should ever be a place of tombstone-like darkness and misery. I don't say that. But I nevertheless feel that it ought to be a place of solemnity, because we're dealing with the most solemn of truths. Modern so-called Christian worship, because it is divorced entirely from any reference to the judgment of God, has become a theater, a playhouse, a place of entertainment, of laughter, and lightness and frivolity. These men were clothed with sackcloth. God said, wear sackcloth, because your message is a solemn message, a message of sorrow to man. It is a message of woe to man. If you're not saved tonight, my friend, if you're not saved tonight, the few words I'm about to utter to you deserve and require almost me to be clothed in sackcloth in order to tell you, because they're sorrowful and dreadful. If you're not saved tonight, you're going to everlasting damnation. The wrath of God that cannot be described, cannot be understood or comprehended, will be your everlasting portion. Those words need to be addressed to you in the most solemn fashion. They were dressed in sackcloth. No laughing matter, this. No laughing matter. You will see that it was, unlike the Christian ministry, a retaliatory ministry. By that I mean, the Savior instructs the Christian witness today, when struck on the cheek, to present the other cheek. You're not to retaliate. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. When wrong is done to you, Christian, you're not to do wrong in response. Rather, you are to commit yourself to the Lord, and to commit your affairs and your well-being to the Lord and leave to Him the dealing with those who have treated you so. That's our requirement. But you see, these men were messengers of God's judgment. The day of God's judgment. The day of God dealing with wicked men. The day of God avenging those who persecuted His people and defied His law is drawing near. And these men, by way of a foretaste of God's judgment, do not adopt the attitude required of us today. When they were hurt, they hurt back. Aye, they killed. They killed. The old ecumenical council will have to have a meeting or two about this when these events take place. What an outcry there will be. These are not the servants of God. This is no way to act. Of course, these hypocrites have encouraged attacks upon God's people, even as the ecumenists of today back attacks upon God's people. Oh, yes, they do. They're cheering on the murderers in government. There's no lobby coming from the ecumenical churches saying these men ought not to be in government. They have killed and slaughtered. No, there's a praising of them. They dismiss the crimes of these men. That's ecumenical thought. That's man's depraved thought. That's man's natural philosophy. But of course they take an entirely different view when God strikes a blow. Oh, that's wrong. And I can imagine the outburst of protest there will be when these men will smite the earth with plagues and smite those who would dare hurt them with fire, killing them. These men will, I say, demonstrate to the ungodly around them the judgment that is soon to come. For God is going to take vengeance upon those who have defied Him. God's going to take vengeance on them. He's going to hold men to account. Martin McGuinness hasn't got away with murder, you know. Nor Gerry Adams. Nor are all the others in the Sinn Féin IRA movement. Or in any of the so-called loyalist organizations. They haven't got away with murder. Oh, the British government hasn't dealt with them as they should, and they're not being dealt with in this power-sharing government as they should. What a shame it is to see these men treated the way they are, saluted and applauded. And it grieves my soul to see Dr. Paisley laughing alongside such a man as Martin McGuinness. All I can say is, what do the people whose loved ones were murdered by McGuinness and his companions have to say about it? Is this not a trampling and a dancing and a jumping up and down on the graves of victims? What has brought about this wonderful change where, as a few months ago, McGuinness was a child of the devil worthy only of hell? According to Dr. Paisley. And that for years. What is it that has brought about a situation where now he's a companion in merriment and laughter? I tell you, there's no such laughing at heaven with Martin McGuinness. God's judgment is going to strike him down, along with all others, I tell you. And these two men, and the actions that they take recorded here are but giving a demonstration of what is to come wholesale upon humanity that has defied God and trampled His law under their foot. Yes, the witness of truth often appears to end in defeat. For these men will be killed when their witness is over. Then I want you to notice, secondly, how the earth will rejoice and laugh much at this. Of course, the earth has always rejoiced. It has always rejoiced at the defeat, or apparent defeat, of the cause of God. David's sin particularly vexed God in that it gave cause for the enemy to blaspheme, for the enemy to mock and to laugh. Samson's sin gave occasion to the Philistines to laugh and rejoice and praise their gods. And from the very beginning of the Bible to the end of it, you will see time and time and time again how the failures of God's people and the apparent defeat of the cause of righteousness brought merriment to the camp of the ungodly. In verses 9 and 10 we read, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another." It's a holiday. It's a holiday period. They send gifts. They rejoice. They make merry. What animosity toward God the human heart contains. Not content with killing these two witnesses, they leave them unburied. In fact, they refuse permission to anyone to bury them. For it says in the verse 9, as we have just read, they would not suffer, they would not permit their bodies to be buried. When Lazarus died, his mortal remains would have been prepared for a Jewish burial. There would have been the use of sweet-smelling spices lavished upon the body. And then, in turn, the body be wound in a sheet. But despite the sweet-smelling spices and the body being in a cool sepulchre, in 4 days, his sister says, "Behold, he stinketh." What would it not be like for the bodies of these two witnesses to be left in the open street beneath the blazing sun, and all the fouls of the air that would come, and the natural processes of corruption? What would it not mean? It's indicative of the hatred of God's people that those bodies, not only were the bodies of men killed, but they were left thus to rot on the street of Jerusalem. Man, by nature, is a hater of God and a hater of all associated with God. Dear Christian, don't be surprised at that animosity. You know, we have been greatly blessed in this country. Not because we have a good government or nice men in the past to govern us, but because God in His grace so affected this country, so influenced this country, so left an impression upon this country through the gospel, that even the ungodly had a regard, some regard at least, for the things of God. And consequently, we have enjoyed a great freedom and many privileges. But they're going to be taken away from us. They're going to be taken away from us. And the mad folly that has produced this power-sharing government will open the gates of opposition. It is seen in the fact that this power-sharing government will be funding perverted organizations. There are full reports in the press concerning these things. Funding them to the tune of over £200,000 in this year. Strengthening these wicked organizations. Enabling them to rise higher than they are at present. To advance and flaunt themselves even more. This power-sharing government is going to promote that. And it's coming through the hands of Christians. It's coming through the hand of two free Presbyterians, one the moderator. I am at a total loss to know what to say in the face of that. I am at a total loss to know what to say. What a shame. It cannot be excused. There cannot be any exercise undertaken whereby the guilt is removed from those who hold office. My dear friend, you cannot see the cause of evil promoted in that fashion and expect the cause of the gospel to likewise be promoted. It cannot be. It's one or the other. One goes up and the other must go down. They can't both flourish together. One means death to the other. There is an animosity, I tell you, an animosity within the heart of man against all that is of God. And where we see that animosity advancing and strengthening, then we must see the cause of God suffering. And you don't need to be a prophet nor the son of a prophet to anticipate such a thing happening. It's going to happen. I want you to notice that these men were hated because of their message. The rejoicing was prompted by the death of these men because, it says at the end of verse 2, these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. They tormented them. What do they mean by that? Well, very simply, it means that the gospel is a torment and a torture to ungodly men. If ungodly men had their way, they would silence the gospel. It's a torture to them. You know, I have a wee device up at home. In fact, I have more than one. And you plug it into a socket, and it gives off a sound that your ear and my ear cannot pick up. But I'll tell you who does hear it. Mice and rats. And they hate the sound of it. So much so that they have to forsake the area in which they are, in which they can hear the sound, and go elsewhere. It's a torture to them. It's a torture to them. I have to tell you a sad story. When we first got one, a couple of days afterwards, our youngest daughter had a I think it was a wee gerbil, or some wee creature like, I think it was a gerbil, or a hamster, gerbil. And we found it dead in the bottom of the cage. And there was much sorrow about the wee creature dying, and we what is wrong? It's had its food, it had its water, and it was only some time afterwards it dawned on me why. It too could hear that sound. And it drove the wee creature to its death. I don't know how it died or what was the impact, but it died. And we were sorry. You see, because we couldn't hear the sound, we didn't realize that it could. Never connected the fact that it probably would hear the same frequencies as rats and mice. Now, the gospel is hated by the world. It's a torture to it. It's a torture to it. You know, the same word, torment, is used in another place, 2 Peter, if you would turn to it, please. Second Peter chapter 2. And in that chapter 2 of Second Peter, I think it's in the verse 8, yes it is, for that righteous man, that's Lot, dwelling among them, that's the Sodomites, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's the same word. He was tormented by what he saw and what he heard in Sodom. You see, what the wickedness of Sodom is to the Christian, a vexation, something literally they cannot live with, the gospel is to the ungodly. It makes them uncomfortable. They can't live with it. That's why unless you're born again, you can't get into heaven. Heaven would be hell to you. And these people that were here rejoicing were doing so because those men whose message had been a torment to them were dead. That's why the world opposes the gospel. It hates it. It can't stand it. It wants rid of it. It wants to silence it. You see, all these laws that come in, hindering the preaching, the free preaching of the gospel. And it is ever becoming clear that very soon it will be an offense under the law to preach the word of God against sin. Because the worldly, ungodly man is determined that he'll stop that noise that so affects him and so annoys him and so grieves him and so vexes his soul. The gospel is like placing a sinner in hell. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14 and the verse 10, we read, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is the Antichrist. That's the same word, tormented. As sinners listen to the gospel, it so annoys and vexes them, they get a foretaste of what hell will be like. This is what we're learning here tonight. Oh, the earth's rejoicing here. And that's what put the broad smile on McGuinness's face, and the Hearn's face, and Blair's face, and on McAleese, the President of the Irish Republic's face, and old Alec Reid, the priest's face. They were all smiling, because the events of Tuesday brought them closer to the silencing of the gospel. I believe they saw it as if Samson had been bound. They had him now in their camp. This is why they were rejoicing. Just like the folks here. That's why I say Tuesday was a foreshadowing of this. What celebrations break forth? We read that presents are sent to mark the occasion. The word rejoice, by the way, and this is an interesting little word search, the word rejoice is the same word as the word hail that the soldiers uttered when they put Christ, do you remember, the crown of thorns and put the purple around him and said hail. It's the same word. They rejoiced in mocking Jesus. Oh, you see, the spirit of the cross, the spirit of man's wickedness against the Savior, his hatred of Christ, his rejoicing at seeing Christ humbled, is found on this great day in Revelation chapter 11. Same word. You'll find that word heal in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, Mark chapter 15, verse 18, and John chapter 19, and verse 3. And also, this word is the same as another word, the word glad, found in Luke chapter 22. I'd like us to turn that up. Luke chapter 22. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. That's the same word as rejoice. That which you see taking place here in Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 10 is the same thing that was taking place here in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 5. When Judas came and said, "I'll sell him." Can't you see all them old Jewish leaders, those haters of God and Christ, hugging each other and clapping each other on the back and said, "This is what we've been waiting for. Now we have it. We'll be able to really go forward with our scheme." Can't you see them? I can see them. I saw something of them on Tuesday as I watched the reports, men and women. And it was sad to see amongst them some of God's people. Oh, I don't say that believers were of the same spirit, but they were in that company and smiling with them. Yes, they gave presents, it says. I wonder were any bowls or muskets exchanged. They gave presents. Is it not enough to make you tremble? As we see the parallel. That evening in Stormont, there was the singing and the dancing and the drinking in celebration of power sharing. I say woe unto us when we share in the joy of the wicked. Our joy, rather, is occasioned by men obeying God's word and repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we join with those who rejoice in heaven at a sinner being saved. That's our joy. Not the joy that the world finds in its opposition to the gospel. Let me close by saying with you, or saying to you, that though the cause of God may at times appear to end in failure, and that apparent failure causes the world to greatly rejoice, the day of glorious vindication is not far away. For we are told in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What a day of vindication. But listen. That day is ahead for all of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ will rise from the grave one day and ascend to heaven and be seen in the company of the Savior. These men who were counted worthy only of death by the world are raised to life by the Holy Spirit of God. Men thought they should die. God thought they should live. What a different view God takes of his people from that of the world. They that were counted on fit to be buried in a grave were invited into heaven by God. The earth counted them unworthy of a hole in the ground. God counted them worthy of glory in heaven. What a different view God has from that of the world. They that had worn sackcloth on earth entered heaven clothed in a cloud of glory. It says that they ascended before their very enemies in a cloud. That's how Jesus went up. You remember? He went up to heaven in a cloud. You see, that's how we're going to go to heaven, the same way Jesus went. The same way Jesus went. We will share in his glory. That's the wonder of the gospel. Now, my friend, let me ask you tonight, Which crowd are you amongst? Are you amongst the rejoicing crowd who look upon the death of the servants of God or any setback of the gospel as something to be glad about? Is that your crowd? God have mercy on you if it is. Or, and I hope it's true, are you amongst those whose eyes are on the world to come and are made to rejoice by the certainty of its triumphs and its victories, and gladly will bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in this age, knowing that there is a reward for those who stand up for Jesus? Is that the crowd you're amongst tonight? Is it? Oh, I hope it is. I hope it is. May God have mercy upon those Christians who were involved in this power-sharing government. I have said strong things about it, and I should have said far stronger things. But please don't confuse my condemnation of the spirit of wickedness that lies behind this whole scheme with my feelings for those who for one reason or another are foolishly caught up in it and who truly belong to the Lord. May God save them from it and deliver them from it. And may God give us a mighty turning in Ulster against this wickedness. That's my prayer. Let's bow together, please. Father, I pray that you will give your blessing to this word and give understanding, O God, of thy truth. And grant, O God, that in mercy thou wilt rescue this land from the folly that has overtaken it and from the backsliding that is clearly manifested. Bring it to nothing. Please, Lord, bring it to nothing. And rescue the standard of Jesus Christ and cause it to be raised higher than ever it has been in this land. Have mercy on the Free Presbyterian Church and deliver it, Lord, from the deceptions. Please deliver it. Give strength, give courage, give determination where it is needed. And may the victory be granted for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.